You see, Jesus warned his disciples that his coming into the world would not bring social peace. But he said there will be division between people in the one household, between communities, there will be a division because of the coming of Jesus into the world. And the reason for this is that all people everywhere are descendants of Adam, the first man who sinned in eating the fruit he was told not to eat, breaking his covenant with God, and bringing death upon himself and all his descendants. That's us. And by his sin, he became an enemy of God that only grace would change. You might remember that Cain killed his brother Abel, and the reason was because of the religious difference between the two boys, or the two men. And what has happened is that from a humanity that is at war with God, Jesus came to save. And those whom he saved by his grace, those whom he brought to new birth, stopped being God's enemy and started to love God and to follow the Lord Jesus and to do those things that please God. And when that happens, those who were their former friends, those who are their relatives, consider these new Christians as traitors to the cause. They're turncoats. They've changed sides. They're no longer making war with the God who made all things. They're now on his side, serving him. And this brings division. And if it were not for God restraining the enmity between Christian and non-Christian, life would be exceedingly uncomfortable for Christians. And in some parts of the world, there is open persecution. God, for his own purposes, takes away his hand of restraint, and anger breaks out against his own children. And these things happen at different times in different places around the world and throughout history. I heard recently that in the 21st century, the century we're living in at the moment, there are more Christians being persecuted today than they can remember from past history. Now, the good news is it may be because there are more Christians, but it is not good news that they are being persecuted simply because they love God and follow the Lord Jesus. So when we turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, what I've just said may help us understand what's going on here. So let's read, I will read Revelation chapter 2, 8 to 11. And this is what the word says. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your deeds and affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who call themselves Jews but are not. Rather, they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. See, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will have trouble 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death. You might remember, a few weeks back I spoke on the first letter to the Ephesians who had abandoned their former love and their former zeal for God, and perhaps have become more of a club than a church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, I have this against you. Repent, or you'll cease to be a church of any recognizable form. When Jesus writes to the church of Smyrna, which is just up the coast from Ephesians, or from Ephesus, we find that he doesn't have anything against them. He only brings encouragement to this church that has been afflicted through persecution and is about to be persecuted again. He knows their deeds. He knows their poverty. He knows their troubles. And he's reassuring them that they have not been abandoned, that these things are happening for a good purpose, even though the things that are happening are not good. He's assuring them of his presence with them. So what does the Lord Jesus do to encourage this church that's being persecuted? Well, the first thing he says is this. He reminds them that he is the first and the last. This is important. These words were not only the words that Jesus identified himself to John in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. These are words that the Lord God spoke by Isaiah many years before. He said this, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." They needed to know that the one whom they are following is the true Almighty God who saves. They are being persecuted. They are losing their income. They are poor in terms of the world's resources. But they needed to know that the God they are following, the Lord Jesus, that he has not abandoned them, that he is with them. He is their Redeemer, the one who saves from sin and death. He gives them a good eternity, even though for a short time, as Peter told people, you suffer. So he reminds them who he is, who the person they serve is, that he's the Almighty. But what else does he say? He describes himself as the one who became dead and lives. This is to remind them that Jehovah Jesus became their Redeemer by himself becoming a human being, being persecuted himself, suffering and dying as the bearer of their sins, and then rising from the dead to show that their sins are fully judged and punished. There's no sin left of theirs to condemn them because Jesus is risen from the dead. And he will raise them from the dead. That's the promise of the one who became dead and is now alive. This is the Jesus in whom they've trusted. This is the Jesus who is able to save them even through persecution. And because of this, even though they are materially poor, Jesus says, "But you are rich." They have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus kept for them in heaven. Their treasure is there. Their God is waiting for them and will bring them to a good eternity, which they cannot lose. They have wealth that they cannot lose. We can lose wealth here very easily. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, where righteousness dwells, there is hope and peace and every blessing. But then he goes on to say this, "I know the blasphemy of those who call themselves Jews but are not. Rather, they are a synagogue of Satan." It seems that the church's poverty might somehow be related to the blasphemy of the unbelieving members of the local synagogue in Smyrna. You might recall that many of the early Christian churches were formed from those who had previously been associated with synagogues. You see, Paul would go on his missionary journey, he'd turn up in a town, the first thing he would do, as his custom was to go to a synagogue, which was a place like this, and people who were interested in the Torah or the law of God would gather together, the law of God would be read, and someone would speak about what that law meant. And this is how the Jews in the ancient world encouraged one another. So Paul would go to these synagogues and tell them about the Lord Jesus, how he is the promised Messiah, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, and that he is the one you must now trust. And after a few weeks of this, as usually happened, there were some in the synagogue who believed the message, and they joined themselves to Paul and formed a Christian church. And there were some in the synagogue who did not believe the message, and they were very keen either to reclaim those who had joined Paul, either by threatening them or speaking evilly of Jesus, you know, the blasphemy of those who call themselves Jews but are not. Or they organized gangs of thugs to beat up the Christians and to beat up Paul, which they did a number of times. So there was that enmity between those who remained in the synagogue and did not believe the message of Jesus against those who did believe the message of Jesus and formed a Christian church. And Jesus refers to that synagogue in Smyrna as a synagogue of Satan, a gathering of those who follow Satan. Now, I want to make it very clear that this is not a racial thing. It's not talking about people who were Israelites by nature, by birth, and that somehow they were inherently bad. That's not what this is saying at all. Because, you see, in the synagogues in the ancient world, there were people who were natural sons of Abraham. There were Greeks, there were Scythians, there were all sorts of barbarians had joined themselves to the synagogue to hear about the God of Israel. And when the church split on hearing the gospel, there were a multi-ethnic group that went into the Christian church, and there was a multi-ethnic group that stayed in the synagogue. It wasn't a racial split, it was a religious belief split. There were those who did not trust Jesus and did not hold to the gospel and did not know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stayed within the synagogue and became enemies of the Christian church. And there were that ethnic mix that went into the Christian church because they did trust Jesus. So I want to make it very sure, when I say it was a synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews and are not, it's not talking about a racial or an ethnic or a people thing. It's a religious separation. And we know this is true because Paul talks about the true Jew. The true Jew isn't a descendant of Abraham. A true Jew is one who has the faith of believing Abraham. Abraham foresaw the days of the Lord Jesus and he rejoiced. That's what Jesus told the religious leaders in Palestine before they killed him. He told them that they don't know the true God because they don't follow Abraham's example. Because Abraham would love the Lord Jesus, look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and these religious leaders rejected Jesus. So he told them that their true father isn't God, their true father is the devil. That's recorded for us in John chapter 8. And Jesus is saying essentially the same thing to John in the book of Revelation. That those who remained in the synagogue and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ had become enemies of God by that choice. And they were opposing the gospel. And just to elaborate a little bit more, just to show you it's not an ethnic thing, it's not a thing against natural sons of Abraham, because Jesus was a Jew, Paul was a Jew, Peter was a Jew in terms of their natural heritage, but they believed the gospel. Before Peter believed the gospel, Jesus actually said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember when Peter opposed the gospel and Jesus' death on the cross in his place? Jesus told him that he was helping Satan along. "Don't do that, Peter." So that's what's happening here. There were those who claimed to be followers of the true God, but were not, because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's what's being said here. Now, what about this poverty? What about the poverty that this church was experiencing? Well, in the ancient world, there were things called guilds, and they were craftsmen organizations, and you couldn't work in a town unless you were part of a craftsman organization. And it's possible that there were employers in the synagogue who decided not to employ any longer those Christians who moved across to the Christian church. It could be that employees who stayed in the synagogue refused to work for the Christians who separated from the synagogue. It may have even been the children of the businesses owners. You know, Jesus said that he'd come to separate a man from his father and a daughter from his mother. If your children who were going into the business with you suddenly said, "I'm not playing anymore, I'm going over there and working over there," it can be a big hit to one's income. You could become unemployed because you're a Christian. You might have your business burned down by someone accidentally setting it on fire. All these sorts of things could happen through the enmity that comes from this group against that group. So it's possible that any of those scenarios might have played out, so that the Christian church was impoverished simply because there were followers of Jesus and other people didn't like it. Okay. But that trouble that they were experiencing extended beyond financial woes. Remember, the earliest persecution that the Christian church experienced came from the leaders of the synagogues. And these leaders often called on the Roman authorities to deal with the Christians. Now, the reason why that is interesting is because the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, had a special arrangement with the Roman government at that time. Everyone else had to worship the Roman gods. The Jewish synagogue was exempt. They didn't have to worship the other gods. And I don't think they had to worship the emperor. I think it was an arrangement whereby the Jews were sort of in a special class. They even changed the laws against secret societies so the synagogues could meet. So the Jews had this special arrangement. And when the Christians came along, the Roman authorities thought they were just a bunch of Jews, just a sect of Jews. So they were also protected in the early stages. But what happened is that the leaders of the synagogue started to tell the Roman authorities, "They're not with us," which is true enough. "They're not with us. They don't get the special treatment." And they were going around saying things like this: "The Christians aren't peaceful. They're not good citizens like we are. These are the people who are turning the world upside down. They're telling people that there is another king besides Caesar, and this other king is called Jesus. You need to stop them." And that's why our Lord Jesus told John to write to Smyrna saying this: "Do not fear the things you are about to suffer. See, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to prove you or to test you, and you will have trouble 10 days. The word Satan, where we got from the synagogue of Satan, and the word devil that was just mentioned there, essentially mean the same thing. Satan is a Hebrew word. Devil comes from the Greek word diabolos, and they both mean the accuser. Someone is going to accuse you so that you might be thrown into prison, or some of you might be thrown into prison. And it seems that very well may have been the leaders of the synagogue who accused the Christians in that sort of way So that in Smyrna, the Christians were persecuted by the Roman authorities as not being Jews, because the real ones were the ones over there in the synagogue. These were false Jews, therefore we can persecute them. Jesus said that those people in the synagogue weren't the true Jews, but you are, because you're following Jesus. So it's an interesting backward and forward there between what the Jews were saying, they're not with us, and what Jesus was saying says, they're not with me. Anyway, it is interesting too that in Smyrna was the place where Polycarp, the early martyr, died. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he was accused of atheism. That means he wasn't worshipping the Roman gods. And they put him to death. And as Jesus said, be faithful unto death. It's coming up. Be faithful unto death. And Polycarp was. He said, how can I disown the Lord who's loved me these 86 years? He would rather die than do that. Okay, and it's interesting too that Jesus says that the throwing into prison will be to prove you. I think there's a double meaning there as well. The Jews didn't believe that these Christians were sincere. And they wanted to prove that to the world by putting them under pressure, and they will collapse and come back to the synagogue. But Jesus said, you will be proved by this persecution. You will show that Jesus is real. You will show that your faith is genuine and that you have real hope, because you will be faithful unto death. So Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do nothing to the soul. How could they face death? Because the one who is dead is alive forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save. And the promise of eternal life came before the persecution. And interestingly, the persecution came because these Christians followed Jesus who gives eternal life. These Christians could be faithful even unto death because the one who gives them eternal life will not leave them or disappoint them. So he says here, let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death. He's talking about a second death. The first death is when we die. The second death comes after judgment upon all who don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for harm is actually treated unjustly by the second death. You see, if a person goes to their grave resisting Jesus and not trusting him, the second death will be what justice demands, because we have offended our God. We've broken his laws. We've ignored his goodness and received all that he's given without thankfulness. So the second death for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ is justice. But for those who trust Jesus, it will be unjust for them to go to the second death, not because they are sinless, but because Jesus has paid in full the debt of everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying that if you were to die, even as a martyr, you won't be harmed by the second death. You won't be harmed by the judgment to come, because the Lord Jesus has already taken that judgment on the cross on your behalf. This is encouragement. I'm sure every Christian in the world would be happy not to have persecution. But should it come, we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those who trust Jesus will have a good eternity. The question is, are we trusting this Jesus? Is our hope in him? Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? I trust you do. I hope you do. But if you don't, may today be the day you call out to him, because he's a God who hears those who call to him. He's the God of mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your great love and mercy that you show in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes to people who don't deserve mercy, because no one ever deserves mercy. But you give it through your Son. And on his behalf, you give eternal life. You take away the guilt of sinners. And you assure them that their sins are forgiven. So we pray for each one here today, that we all would be putting our trust in Jesus, that we would know our guilt, but that we would know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings salvation. We pray too, Lord God, that if we know you, that we will be keen for others to know you too, that our friends, our relatives, our acquaintances, the people we just bump into, that as you give us opportunity, help us to speak of your mercy and grace, so that all sorts of people in all sorts of places might know you and know eternal life. And we pray these things, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.